Yay. I wanted to thank you that these little ribbons matched my dress today, so that's very exciting. And I wanted to take 1 second and, I just accidentally called someone. Hang on. I wanted to take 1 second. I have a new phone. I have the new iPhone. It's not the iPhone 4S, which is what I really wanted, because I wanted to just be able to talk to it and tell it what to do. But my husband thought that I talked too much already, so he got me the iPhone 4. And I was going to give someone a call very quickly for you guys, because someone in this room has lost her phone. And if I can figure out how to do it as fast as possible, I will do that. So give me 1 second. I have to get out of my menu and back into my menu and go there. Hold on. It'll only take us about an hour. And recent calls. Okay, here we go. All right, we're going to be very quiet because she needs to find her phone, and it's in this room somewhere. Is it 352258? That's you, right? All right, here we go. Shh. Well, that's an answer to prayer. It's not here. We don't know where it is. It's probably ringing in your car. All right, that's done. I've done my good deed for the day. I'm sorry it wasn't more. I'm going to keep this up here only so that I can keep track of time. So forgive me, I have the volume turned off, and if it rings. Oh, yay. Problem is, it's behind the flowers. Yeah. So put it there. Perfect. All right, then turning that over, we'll ignore that. Hi, my name is Vicki. I wanted to thank you for having me here today. I have an unexpected friend here today, Lynn Berge. Where are you, Lynn? She's over there. Lynn, she goes to Orangewood, where I go to church, and so that means I have to tell the truth today. Thanks, Lynn. So I'll try to stay true to what's really occurred in life. When Sharon called and asked if I would come and speak to you, I said yes, but I said it with some trepidation, because every time I do this, every time I do this, the Lord sends something extra to teach me a little bit the weeks prior or the weeks before. Usually it's something that makes me have to grow just a little bit more. And so there's a clip. See, I've never used one of these. Madonna uses these, right?
Okay, I'll clip it to the back pretty.
Awesome. Thank you. That's awesome. Okay, I feel much better. Thank you. All right. So I usually mine sticks inside my ear. Anyway, usually when I do these things, the Lord usually sends something to stretch me. And this month was no different. So as I was preparing, I wrote a little bit of what I needed to do last week, and I had planned to finish writing it Tuesday. And on Tuesday, my husband had some rather major surgery, and I thought that I would have a great deal of time, downtime at the hospital. Unfortunately, I found out on Tuesday that there were going to be many, many things that needed to be done for his care afterwards that I had not known about. And if you're married, maybe you'll understand that. But rather than sitting in the hospital waiting and writing for you, I was running all over town trying to take care of the things that I've needed to do. And then, of course, they let him out of the hospital one day too soon. So my preparation is okay, so bear with me. What I want to talk to you about is the goodness of God today in the midst of the struggles of life. And you probably hear this all the time from people. They tell you how good God is when they're hurting. But it's been my experience that when I'm hurting really, really, really bad, He doesn't seem so good to me. When I'm hurting really, really bad, it's not fair. And it is incredibly difficult. Now, I'm going to preface all of that. I'm going to go back a little bit. I was raised by a child of the Depression. My dad is 85 years old and was born right at the tail end of the Depression. He grew up in rural Mississippi. They had nothing. They literally had nothing. And my father is a very successful man. But it's because he learned in his early years that you had to make life something. You couldn't just experience life. And that your success was completely based upon your productivity and your determination. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. People all over the world use that plan for life. And my mother was also, she's a little younger than him, was also raised in that end of the world, and her life experience was fairly similar to his. She was born on a farm, raised by people who never had very much, and has a master's degree at this point in her life. And so my parents are what I would consider self-made people. They're people who just did what it took to have a wonderful life. And in doing that, they developed an incredible work ethic, but they also developed a life view. And that life view was based on productivity. Well, I am their first child, and my brother is 12 years younger than I, so there's only two of us. And as their first child, their dreams and their goals and their desires for their child were different than the reality of the child that they were given. So I am a dreamer. I am attention deficit. I have ADHD, which is attention deficit with hyperactivity disorder. And I'm being very still up here, but it's because I'm well medicated. So as a child, I lived in a little imaginary world. I never knew where anything was. I lost my whole life I've lost everything. Sharon lost her phone, but I've lost my phone probably 2,755 times. So my parents were very, very strict, very regimented, decided that I could be whatever I wanted to be, and I was going to be the best that I possibly could be. The problem in all of that was I was a very tender child, and I heard their determination for me, I heard it as condemnation for my flaws. And when they would say, "You did not pick up your room," I heard, "You were a terrible person because you did not pick up your room." When they would say, "You disobeyed me," I heard, "You're a terrible person because you disobeyed me." And I grew up with the idea that I wasn't very much. I wasn't worth very much. And I took, I lived under their roof for about 19 years. There we go, got a call. I'm not going to answer that. Lived under their roof for quite a while until I was about 19. And I could not abide with the rules in their home any longer. I felt that I was just not being loved very well. Now, most teenagers feel that way, so I was being loved very well. But I couldn't see it or feel it. So when I moved out, I did not know the Lord. My parents were Christians, they were believers, but they were of a generation that was incredibly private and had really never been part of a church that encouraged you to be anything but that. Okay, my son is calling me. I'm going to just turn my phone off, so excuse me. And so at moving out at 19, not knowing the Lord, I began to look for approval in people. I looked for approval in things. I looked for approval in places that you just don't want to find it. And my life for the next few years was not very pretty. I moved out. I had my own apartment. Thought I was doing very well. Being raised by self-starters had started myself along some paths, but was a very unhappy person. I married my husband, and he came from an even more broken, or a very broken background, and our marriage was hard. And I found, after about 6 months of marriage, that I thought maybe I had just made a mistake. And so I was going to take care of that. I was going to get one good vacation out of him first. So had him take me to see my family in Mississippi. Well, while we were there, without anyone discussing this among themselves, every member of my extended family presented the gospel to me in a 48-hour period. On my mother's side and my father's side of the family. After the fifth person, I caved. The first few, I was like, I really don't want to hear all this religious talk from you people. I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. I don't need you, certainly don't need what you think. You people live in Mississippi, you don't know reality. And so I was just a very arrogant person. But when my aunt presented the gospel to me, she was the last person to do it. She explained to me that the Lord keeps no record of sin for the believer, and that there was grace and forgiveness, and that all I had to do was believe. And that was new news to me, because my experience of all people, most people, the authority figures in my life, was everybody kept a record. Everybody kept records. And I was always being held up and held accountable for how well I had performed. So this news that there might be someone to love me who would not hold me to account every second was pretty wonderful news. Well, I grew in the Lord. It took me a very long time to understand grace. In fact, I became a Christian at 21. By the time I was 35, I was sitting in counseling with my husband, and we were just not doing so great. And the counselor said, "Vicki, where is the grace?" And I thought, you know, I know that word, but I don't know really what you're talking about. And so my wonderful counselor unpacked grace for me and explained to me the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looks upon me, sees me as perfect and completed and beautiful, and has nothing but adoration and great love for me. Well, now, okay, well, the little clip on the back works, but apparently I have small ears. Okay, we'll try it again. So I took what he had given me and took it home and began to look at my life. I had been working for a good 20 years in my life at being a perfect Christian. I felt that if I went to church every week, I read all the right books, I did all the right things, I said the right things, I prayed the public prayers, I made my children memorize scripture, I memorized it myself, I belonged to the women's Bible study, I taught Sunday school, I took a job in a Christian school. I felt that I was doing a great job, and that the reward for me would be blessing. My expectation of blessing was that it would be fabulous, wonderful things, like an untroubled marriage, or perfect health, or protection from calamity. That's what I expected from the Lord. I had heard somebody say from a pulpit at some point in my Christian walk that all I had to do was open the Bible, read the verse, claim it, and it was mine. And that God would do exactly what that verse said. Well, life has an interesting way of opening our eyes to things. And I discovered through living that just because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, just because we are God's child, that doesn't protect us from the difficulties of this world. We live in a difficult place. We live in a place where tsunamis happen, earthquakes occur, hurricanes come, tornadoes, cancer, mental illness, other diseases, rebellious children, aging parents, car accidents, you name it. The list goes on and on. This place is really not that safe. People who experience tragedies through what we call acts of God, the tsunamis, those kind of things. The Word of God unpacks these things for us, but those things are a result of the fall. They're a part of living in a world that is still struggling to be the perfect world that it was originally created to be. And when we, as believers, suffer under those circumstances, there's really no explaining it. We want answers, but there's really no explaining it. Then when you think of the other things that can happen in life, there's disease, those things. Well, have you ever met someone who contracted an illness and they said, I'm being punished? I have. I've even fought it. Well, but they're not. These physical bodies are frail. If I cut myself, I will bleed. If I cut myself, I'm not being punished. Right? If I trip and fall, I'm not being punished. The world, we're fragile. The world is not safe. And then when the tragedy strikes really close to home, it knocks all the supports out from underneath us. We think we had life all figured out, and then this thing occurs. Well, Sharon asked me to come and share my testimony with you, and so I'm going to do so. Some of it I will read to you, and I hope you don't mind, but that's because some of it is a little hard for me to speak of, and if I move to reading, you'll know that it's much easier for me to do that way. And then some of it I can speak very freely about. When I was almost 40 years old, I had already had two beautiful children who also have attention deficit disorder. And one is my eldest son, Daniel, who is 27 now, and the other, my son Sam, who is 25. And at almost 40, I found out that I was expecting another child. Well, to be honest with you, with two attention deficit children, boys, busy boys, I really, really was not excited about the idea that I was expecting another child. All I could think was, I just got to be more work. I'm tired. Well, a wonderful, wonderful little boy was born into our lives. His name is Jesse. Throughout the pregnancy of Jesse, I knew it was going to be another little boy. I knew that he was going to be energetic and strong-willed, just like my other sons. Little did I know that God was going to use this little boy to draw us closer to him. This sweet little boy captured the heart of every one of our family members. None of us were prepared for him, and yet here he came. He was blonde-haired, blue-eyed, delightful smile. But both of my husband and I worked full-time. So caring for our sweet little boy was a family affair. My husband is a firefighter, and on his days off, he was Mr. Mom. And on his duty days, my mother and father would watch Jesse until I came home from work. I taught school and still do. And then it was my turn to have him all to myself. And if ever there was a child that was loved and probably spoiled and well hugged, it was Jesse. His personality was delightful, and he knew how to charm and work all of us. And one day, as Don walked up my parents' driveway to pick him up, my little boy was standing at the window watching for his dad, and he turned to my mom and said, "That's my dad. I love that guy." Well, the year that Donnie and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, 13 years ago, we decided we'd do something we'd never done before, and we'd take a trip together alone in May. We booked a cruise and made all the necessary childcare arrangements. While we were away, my oldest son, Daniel, would stay with his best friend, and my mother and father would keep Sam, our middle child, and Jesse, except for the last 2 days of our cruise. One of our pastor's daughters was going to keep Sam and Jesse the last 2 days of that cruise. And she's an incredible, wonderful, responsible young woman, and we knew everything was going to be just fine. And we enjoyed our time together while we were away, and we spent much of our trip counting the blessings that God had bestowed upon us over our years together, especially the blessings of our 3 sons. 2 days before we were scheduled to return home, Don and I were summoned from dinner to the purser's office to take a phone call. We knew it must be something terribly serious for us to be receiving a phone call on board ship. And with sinking hearts, we ran to the purser's office. Don took the phone as I fearfully looked on, and it was my mother, telling him tearfully that there had been an accident and that our precious 3.5-year-old son was dead. Then we were disconnected. We fell to the floor, wailing. We didn't know any details. We didn't know how he had died. We didn't know what had occurred. All we knew was that our child was gone. As we knelt weeping in one another's arms, we were overcome by a terrible need to pray. We prayed for my parents. We prayed for Dan and Sam. We prayed for our sweet young friend who was keeping him. And a few seconds later, my mother was able to reach us again on the phone and told us that our young friend had taken Jesse to her home to pick up a few things that she had forgotten. And while she was there, she had asked her friend, a young man that I have known and loved since he was 7 years old, to meet her there to help her watch him while she collected her things. The phone had rung. She took the call. Her friend stuck his head out of the room to see who was on the phone, and in that little fragment of time, this much time, Jesse slipped out of their family room and into their pool. He came back down the hallway and didn't see him, and saw that the front door was ajar. And he went out the front door and ran into the neighborhood looking for him. not knowing that he was in the back. After maybe searching 5 or 6 minutes, and by that point in time, she was outside searching as well. They're just screaming in the neighborhood. They run back inside to call the police, and they notice the sliding glass door open. They go to the pool, and there he is. The last 10 months, after that event, the 10 months following were very difficult. Very difficult. Donnie and I first had to get home. The day that we found out on a Thursday night, in the purser's office, they told us that we would have to go to our cabin so as not to disturb the other passengers, and that they would try to get us off the ship. We were not due to dock in New Orleans until noon the next day. Sending us to our room, they called our cabin about an hour later and regretfully informed us that we would not be able to get off the ship until noon the next day, as the ship had a foreign registry and had to clear customs, which you cannot get around immigration law. So we spent the night in our cabin on a cruise ship, and we had the budget cabin, about this big. So we felt that we were in a cell. We spent the night crying, wondering why, sobbing. And eventually my husband was able to find refuge in sleep. You know, men can fall asleep anytime, anywhere. It is amazing. And God bless him, that's what he needed. I could not sleep. But what I found in my agony was that the Holy Spirit began bringing things to my memory that I didn't even know were in there. I had read the book of Job one time at that point in my walk with the Lord. Who reads Job more than once? It's depressing, right? Plus, there's all this conversation. It's depressing. Well, the book of Job spoke to my brain all night long and to my heart. In my mind, I heard Job wrestling with God. And then I heard God's answer to him, where God said, "Where were you when I formed the world? Did you put the stars in their place? Do you get a say?" Well, that sounds kind of harsh, but it's what I needed. And when I got up in the morning, we were at Carl Smith, who was one of our pastors at the time, called the ship and asked me if I wanted to know more, that he had more details. And he unpacked all of it for us. He explained the whole story. And the Lord flooded my heart and Donnie's heart and mind and soul and spirit and body with concern for our young friends. I have to tell you, people, I'm a very selfish person. My first inclination is not to think about another person. It's to think about myself. I'm not proud of that, but that's the way I'm wired. But the Lord filled us with compassion for our young friends. And we asked him to please, please keep us posted as to how they were doing. When we got home, it took 2 flights to get home. I recall on the airplane saying to my husband that I just needed to see something good. That I just couldn't, all I could see was dark. And I needed to see Jesus. And sitting on the airplane, to be honest, I just couldn't see him. We got to the airport, the Orlando airport. They have the shuttles that take you from the main terminal to the part where the planes leave. What do they call that area? I don't know. The gates. Thank you. I was like the docks, but that's a ship. So we were at the gate shuttle waiting to get on the shuttle. And we've got our dark sunglasses on because we've been crying for 24 hours, and both of us. And we're standing there with our arms folded, and we're staring at our shoes, and we're just waiting. And I see a pair of shoes next to me that I don't recognize. They're not Don's. And I don't know why I looked up, but I slowly looked up, and there stood Linda. You'll know this person. Lynn, you'll know this person. There stood a man named Perry Poole. Well, Perry had been in a Bible study with us many, many years before and was now at another church. But Perry had accidentally picked up his wife's cell phone to go on a business trip. He had her phone with him. And someone had called him while he was in Chicago to tell her that our son had passed. And as I looked up, shocked to see someone I know, and someone actually who's a believer standing next to me, I went, "Perry." And he went, "Vicky." And then he grabbed my shoulders and he went, "I just heard." Donnie and I both were flabbergasted that the Lord would send a believer to us right there at the gate to comfort us. And it was what we needed. And when we got on the shuttle, I turned to Donnie and I said, "I just saw Jesus. I just saw Jesus." Well, when we got to my parents' home, many people were there. We had the opportunity to greet our sons, to hug my parents, and then to receive the condolences of many people. It was a really hard time. And it turned into an even harder time because things usually don't resolve themselves neat and tidy ways. When we entered our mourning period after we buried our son, I became reclusive. Went way within myself and withdrew myself from the fellowship of people. I also withdrew myself from my other children. I didn't mean to, but I was so badly wounded, I simply lost the ability to function. I could barely dress myself. I didn't eat. I lost 15 pounds. I didn't do laundry. I stopped cooking, stopped cleaning. The only thing I did is I'd get up, I'd wash my hair, I wouldn't put on any makeup, and I'd go to school and teach my classes, and then I'd go home. And that lasted about 7 years. And during those 7 years, I wandered. The Lord didn't leave me. I was in counseling. We had a wonderful counselor. People came to visit, even though didn't really want to invite anyone. People would come visit, and I did have to interact with people on a day-to-day basis. But the part of me that I used to give so freely had been tucked away somewhere and put away. I had no idea how to retrieve it. During that time, our eldest son came to me repeatedly and said, "Weeping, you have abandoned me." And I would say, No, I haven't. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you. I'm right here." And he'd say, "Mom, you're not here." "I don't know what you're talking about, honey. I'm right here." My husband would say to me, "Vicky, where are you?" I'd say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm right here." We never know how we're going to respond to a tragedy until it occurs. You can think you're prepared, but it's going to do whatever it's going to do in you. The beauty is the Lord God will not leave you there. 7 years is a long time. But during that 7 years, the Lord did many wonderful things in me to prepare me for now and for the future. The first thing that he did is while I was in my wandering, detached place, I would find myself out in the yard and I began to pull weeds. This is very classic grief. People who mourn often find themselves pulling weeds. You have control. Pull a weed, yeah, you're not there anymore. Well, I took a little wooden stool that was my grandmother's step stool. She was very small. She needed a stool for everything. And I took her step stool and sat at the edge of the driveway and pulled weeds down in a straight line down to the road, turned the stool, came back up, turned the stool, went back down. Took me all summer. I pulled every weed in the grass. Every weed. They were gone. It was wonderful. It was fabulous. It was the coolest thing I had ever done. My family thought I had lost my mind. Maybe I did. I don't know. But I want you to know, in pulling weeds, while I was pulling them, the Lord would speak to my heart. And he would tell me that he hadn't left me. And he would tell me that this was not permanent. And that I would make it. And just hang in there. So I did. Now, 13 years out, I plant. I have a beautiful garden. I love being in the yard now. So he took the terrible difficulty and turned it and made that little one portion of my grief journey a beautiful thing. And I'll tell you about my garden in a minute. It's my favorite topic. I discovered also in that difficult time that being alone was probably a good thing because the Holy Spirit had work to do in my heart. And often, people who live thinking that they are super Christians, and I don't mean that you think you are a super Christian, I just mean that I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do all these things because I'm going to obey God, and da-da-da-da-da. Well, when you live that way, there's a temptation also to tackle the hurdles of life that way. The problem is you're not Superman or Superwoman. And you find out very quickly that you can't do it. At least you can't do it on your own. But I found that when God has taken away all your props and all your supports, when you have nothing left but the grass and the dirt and the ground, that then he is able to lift you up. And he moves you where he wishes you to go. And he gives you the strength to go where he's leading you. And the blessings are beyond counting. Here are just a few truths that the Lord has brought home to me as I've looked to him for help over the years. Number one, he has not failed us. God does not fail. The provision of God is adequate for my pilgrimage. God does not fail to see, to know, to understand, to care, to love, and to ultimately work all things in conformity and with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. His love is constant, though sometimes unfelt. His presence is assured, though sometimes he seems far away. His plan is good, though sometimes I hurt. For this present time, I see dimly, mere faint outlines of all God's purposes and plans. Yet I believe that His ways are better and His thoughts are higher than my own. And in my time of trouble, my understanding is not crucial. It's my faith in the person, the goodness, and the sovereignty of God that is the great, indispensable necessity. Things will happen in this life, and your first question is going to be, why? Why? I don't deserve this. Why him? Why her? Why me? In our time of trouble, our understanding is not crucial. Our faith is what is crucial. By stepping forward in faith, God will increase your faith. I can't explain it. No scientist can measure it. I can only tell you that it's true. After Jesse passed, I went to the cemetery by myself. I don't go very often. I have to tell you, my dad goes every week. Still, 13 years, once a week, he goes. God bless my dad. I don't go very often. When I go, I get really sad. And I'm kind of a happy person, and that's really hard for me. It doesn't mean that I don't. Well, I won't unpack that for you. You figure that out. I went one afternoon and stood at the foot of Jesse's grave. There was fresh sod and no marker, because Donnie and I could not figure out what you put on the headstone. What do you put? So we didn't have anything yet. And I was really angry with God. That was my little boy. You didn't ask me if you could take him. Why the heck did you give him to me in the first place if you were going to turn around and take him? What's up with that? He's perfect. He's beautiful. We need him. What are you thinking? And I didn't know where to go tell God these things. It didn't seem fitting in my yard. I was too mad, and I thought, I'm going to go there. So I stood at the foot of his grave, and I said, you know what? You know what, God? You had the ability to keep him out of that pool, and you didn't do it. And you had the ability to breathe life right back into him. People survive. People have been in the water longer than he was in there, and they survive. Why not him? Why not? And when the rescue workers worked on him, they even worked on him at the hospital. They told me they worked an additional 40 minutes on him at the hospital. Well, if there's 40 minutes, there's got to be something there. How come? Why? But instead, I came home to a mannequin. He's not even real. He's plastic. Somebody combed his hair wrong. His eyelashes are perfect. He's not in there. So God, I've been a believer in you for 20 some odd years. I believe you have the power to raise the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I will raise from the dead. So do something. Get him out of there. And I'm not leaving until you do it. I can be very demanding. So I stood there at the grave. Sorry, probably a black mascara all over my face. I stood there at the grave with my arms like this. And I said, okay, I'm not leaving. I'm just not going. Oh, thanks. You'd think I'd carry them when I do these things, but I don't, because that would mean I'd have to plan. Okay, thank you. Hold on, I have to dab. Thank you. Okay. So I told the Lord, I'm not leaving until you do it. You must raise him. So I stood there. And I could hear bees buzzing in my head. Have you ever heard bees buzzing? Have you ever been so angry that you had bees in your head? I had bees in my head. And they were whirring. And after, I don't know how long, the bees began to settle down. And it got a little more quiet. And then I could hear birds, kind of way off. And then I could hear children in a neighborhood behind me. And then I could hear cars from a couple of, I don't know how far away those cars were. And I began to feel the breeze on my face. And I thought, and I heard that. And I thought, I don't understand. Where's my anger? And in that moment, the Lord spoke to me. Now, I did not hear Steve Brown's voice coming out of heaven. I did not hear that, even though I like Steve's voice a lot. And I didn't hear it with my ears, but I heard it in here, clear as day, clear as day. The Lord said, Vicky, I will raise him, but not today. Okay. My anger for the moment. I got my answer. Dried my eyes, got in the car, drove back home. I said, I know what I want to be on Jesse's marker. He said, what? And I said, well, I'd like the verse from Job, where Job says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that is what is on his marker. Well, God is in control. I hold God ultimately responsible for my grief because he is sovereign and he permitted death to be fatal. Rather than responding to this truth with bitterness, I worship him. By faith, I trust him in my pain and believe that he is infinitely, infinitely good in permitting this to happen to me. In time, I shall not blame God, but I will understand just how eternally good he is and how this event is perfectly compatible with that goodness. The reason that I can say that it's good is because goodness doesn't look just one way. It doesn't look like just happiness. Goodness, the perfect metaphor to me for goodness, is fruit. It's leaves. It's shoots of grass. You see, out of the ashes of whatever occurs in your life, and something will, whatever it is, shoots will come forth. And those shoots will bear great beauty.
they bear great beauty. I have learned things about myself I would never have known had this not occurred. I have learned things about my husband, about my other children, about life, and about mercy and goodness and grace and faithfulness that I would never have known had that tragedy not knocked on my door. Now, I'm here to tell you that I would rather learn from the 24-hour flu. I really would, and I think that I could do it. And I'll also tell you that when I pray and when I'm fearful, I beg the Heavenly Father not to teach me the same way again. But I know that He has more to teach me in this life. He's not finished with me. Sanctification doesn't happen in the first 5 minutes. Sanctification is a lifelong process. From the moment we become a believer, God will continue to shape and refine us to the moment He calls us home. Some of us He calls home in 3 years and 10 months. Some of us He calls home in 10 years. Some 15, some 20, some 40, some 50, some 80, some 125. We don't know. Some He calls home right away. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. He hasn't given that to me. But I can tell you that He is faithful and He is good and He will hold you together just enough for you to make it. He will not pour a spiritual anesthetic over you, because then you would not grow. We only learn through hardship. We appreciate things when they go easy, and quite often we take them for granted. But when we hurt, we grow. It's just true. That's it. We don't like it, but we grow the best that way. There's no victory in crisis until I learn to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." So I hurt. God wants to work His purposes in my life. If I need to be humbled, I may fall. If He wants me to be more caring, I may hurt. If I'm in danger of being prideful, I might be given a thorn in the flesh. If He marks me for true godliness, then I may lift to my mouth a full cup that is bitter to the taste, but healthful to my soul. Each crisis presents me with the opportunity for a stretching, growing, God-honoring act of resolute trust. It's hard. It's not easy. But it's moment by moment. It's day by day. We can't live our lives fearing what is to come. Because if we spend all of our lives fearing what is to come, we miss the blessing of today. If we spend all of our lives working toward the future, we miss the reality of this moment. This moment. What is God doing in you in this moment? Soak it in, because every moment is precious. It's so precious. And there's so much life to be lived in the seconds that I'm in, instead of thinking about the hours that are to come. One of the hardest things, I think, when you're struggling is that you need to find joy. You read in the Bible that says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when trials and tribulations come your way." Well, excuse me, no. joy doesn't feel, I don't feel joy right then. When you stub your toe, do you go, oh, awesome? No, you say things that you learned when you weren't at home. Right? Okay? It hurts to stub your toe. It is stinking painful. It hurts to suffer. But the joy is found in another way. What possible joy can be found in shattering reality? What possible radiance is hidden in the impenetrable darkness of death? Certainly not happy emotions, yet the magnificent place of Jesus' presence and his choosing is here in the midst of our suffering. My Lord is here in my infernal gloom. There are times when I cannot soar with the wings like eagles. There are times when I inch along the dusty road in the company of a king. It's a treacherous road. It is often painful to my feet. But he makes my heart burn within me. I find him to be the God of the valleys. And this oppressive circumstance, or whatever oppressive circumstance I find myself in, is an exquisite place because of his presence. There I bear crosses, I sing at graves, I discover the profound supernatural strength that comes from him. In this awful sorrow, there is communion with God and the true joy of triumphant praise. There have been many wonderful moments in the midst of suffering for us. Moments of laughter, moments of sorrow. One of the greatest things that God sent me in my long journey was my very closest friend. I have a dear friend whose name is Julie, and she used to be my, I teach high school music and middle school music. All you young people in here, sing. And she used to accompany my choirs before they moved to Iowa. And Julie and I discovered years and years ago that we played well together. And when I say play, I mean in the truest, most fun sense of the word. We act like fools, and it's more fun than I can possibly begin to tell you. She makes me laugh, and I like to laugh. And she brings out the crazy in me, and I like that too. Well, when Julie showed up at my house, this is Julie, in contrast to all the other wonderful godly people who showed up at my house. Godly people came to my home, and they would lay books on my coffee table. Okay? Or they'd put little pieces of, you know, little cards, little notes on the coffee table. And that's very sweet. You know, I'm going to need those books eventually when I'm ready to read, so that's awesome. A couple of them I might burn, but most of them are pretty good. Julie came in my house, and I have to tell you that while we would teach, we had a shtick that we would do. It's really silly and it's dumb, but we would talk like we were from some other country in front of the classroom. And I would say, Julie, please, please pick up a pitch at the measure 45 for the students. And she would say, yeah, Wiki, I will do this. And so she played. And we did this all the time. And it became our natural way of speaking to each other. So my friend Julie calls me Wiki. And I call her Julie. And I haven't called her anything other than that for years and years and years. And the way she greets me on the phone is, hello, Wiki. And I'm always, hello, Julie. And it's so fun. It's so fun. It's stupid, but it's fun. Well, Julie walks into my house. Everybody else has walked in quietly,
here, and you know, you're being wonderful, like that.
Julie comes in. She's got a bag, gift bag, and she comes in, and she's talking the moment the door opens. She comes in, and she says, "Oh, Wiki, I don't know what to say, so I bring this." And she, out of the bag, she pulls a bottle of anti-stress spray, and she starts spraying my home with anti-stress spray. I have to tell you, that may sound really stupid, but it made me laugh, and it was what I needed. I still have that bottle, and it's rancid by now, but I'm not throwing it away because Julie gave me that. And her gift to me over the years was, even when I was in my period of sitting in the yard, she would come and get a stool and talk to me in our crazy accent and pull weeds with me, and I would find myself laughing in the yard. You see, Jesus looks like Julie. He doesn't leave us because he's made us people of relationships. He's going to take the people in your lives when you're hurting, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to come to you in their form, and he's going to minister to you in ways that you just didn't know you needed, but he knew, and he brought it. Because the best way that he works is through us. It's so precious. There are many other people who stepped into my life and have ministered to me, and all of them are my friends, and I'm not going to name them all right now, but they're precious. To me, Jesus looks like Carl, and he looks like Rita, and he looks like Joe. He looks like Dan. He looks like Wendy. He looks like Marla. He looks like Sam. He looks like Mom and Dad. He looks like you. The gifts that you give one another in the midst of struggle are the most precious gifts you can give. I don't know if you've ever been hurting really, really bad. I bet you have. But if you had to do it alone when no one showed up and no one came, that was pretty bad for you. It may have happened. I've had it happen one time or two. But I also have to tell you that when God's people understand that it's not about us, it's about him, and we give of ourselves as willing vessels to him, and we let him work through us, and we be obedient, then he will do mighty, miraculous things. He will help the mourner. He will help the cancer patient. He will help the abused woman. He will help the downtrodden. He will help the depressed. He will help the heavy-hearted. He will help. And he does it in ways that you just can't possibly expect. And that's one of the things that makes him Jesus. Because he's so smart. He knows exactly what you need. So much better than your friends do. But he'll use them to give you what you need and to take care of you. I could not have made it without my church family. They fed us for 6 months. I wish they had fed us for 7 years. But those 6 months were a blessing. They were a total blessing. And I'm reaping the benefit of that even now as my husband is recovering from another surgery and meals have been provided for us, and it's amazing. Amazing. I'm always shocked at what God does. What I love about Christ the most is the divine enablement that he brings in the midst of our hardships, that you can stand up when you didn't think you could. But it's not really you. you might think it's you. It's not you. Get over yourself. You know what I'm saying? We want to be self-sufficient, don't we? We want to be in control. I want to be in control. If God would just do what I tell him to do, things would go so much better, right? Not. I mess everything up. My husband says that I can confuse a one-car funeral. I can. And I have to tell you, I am Don's caregiver right now for the next few weeks. Pray for Donnie. Pray for Donnie. Because, first of all, there should be a law that people who have ADHD should never be caregivers. Last summer, he had the first of two very serious surgeries. He is a firefighter, I told you that. And his body has taken a lot of abuse over the years. Well, his spine is just ruined. And we're doing the surgeries that need to be done to keep him out of a wheelchair in our retirement because I don't want to do that. And neither does he. So the first surgery was last year. We had spinal fusion. And I was his caregiver. And it's really stressful. Like, first of all, I don't know what to do. I had no idea what to do for him. We came home from the hospital, and he looked pretty good to me. He's doing okay. Need anything? Awesome. So I went outside. Why do I go outside? Because the yard's out there, and I have plants that need me. So I went outside, and he needed me, and I wasn't there. Then, another time, he needed to get in the shower, and he's giving me instructions. I'm going to take a shower now, okay. And I'm a little nervous now because I've already blown it once. So I'm like, okay, what do I need to do? So he says to me, what I think he says is, turn the fan off and close the door. What he said was, turn the fan on and leave the door open. I'm sure he said, turn the fan off and close the door. So I turned the fan off and I closed the door. And I'm thinking, wonder why he wants the door shut. I won't be able to hear him. And I went into the next room, set about doing some stuff. Well, because I have the door shut, I can't hear him. And he begins to have after-surgery problems, you know, where threw up a little bit in the shower. But then he passed out in the shower. Well, I'm in the other room. He sure is taking a long time in that shower. So this time now, I brought him home from the hospital day before yesterday. This time, I sit in the bathroom. I've learned. I sit in the bathroom and I wait. I do everything he asks. But I still have managed to mess up several things. I spilled ice water all over him yesterday. You're not supposed to do this when you're in spinal gear, but you had to do that. I spilled his soup all over him the very next meal. So he informed me that he would come to the kitchen for his meals from now on. I said, well, you're really not supposed to walk, Donnie, all the way to the kitchen. He said, I will walk to the kitchen. So pray for Donnie because I'm a little scary. But what I have to tell you is that even in this, God is gracious. In the midst of all of that and all the stuff that had to be done for him, I didn't know that he was going to need a different bed. I'm sorry, you're a man. I'm going to say this, close your ears. Men go to these appointments and they don't ask questions. You know, the doctor says, okay, are you ready? And they say yes. And okay, so I say, how long will you be in the hospital? I don't know. Okay, what will you need when you get out of the hospital? I don't know. Didn't Dr. Liu tell you? No, I didn't ask that. Where's your paperwork? It's right there. Well, there's this paperwork that's all, I can't even decipher it. It's all, you know, medical stuff. And there's one or two things, but there's nothing on patient care or anything. So I get to the hospital and I'm asking the nurse, because I couldn't go to his appointments with him. I need to say that because I was teaching. But I got to the hospital and asked the nurse, what is he going to need? Like, I'm going to take him home tomorrow. Is there anything special? And she said, well, what kind of mattress do you have? And I said, an old one. And she said, well, is it really firm? And I said, in places. And She said, well, you're going to need a different mattress. He's going to need this and that. And I went, okay, all right, I'll take care of that. And then he's going to need, and she named several other things. Okay, and I'm going through my brain thinking, I'm going to have to take time off work. I can't, you know, I've got to take care of all this. And I said, when is he going home? She said, probably Friday. I said, okay. So I sat down, I made my list of all the little things I was going to have to do before he got home on Friday, make arrangements to get the bed, find a bed, get the bed, get it home, get the old bed out, you know, all those kind of things. Well, they ended up letting him go home a day early. So when they told me, the nurse came in and she said, well, we're going to let him go home today. I went, no. You can't, no. And she goes, well, you don't want him to stay here. I go, yes, I do. I don't have the bed yet. It's in process, but it's not at the house. And she went, well, and I was like, can he sleep in the bad bed one night? And she was like, well, I guess. Okay. So he slept in the bad bed one night. But I have to tell you that yesterday when I got home with Donnie, Thursday, when I got home with Donnie from the hospital, two people from our church met me at our house. One was a man who had had the same spinal surgery the year before and the year before that, and who knew exactly what Don was going to need, because Don has 90 days of do nothing. He cannot lift anything over 5 pounds. He cannot bend over. He cannot dress himself for 90 days. He can't wash his own hair. He can't wash his own feet. Okay, well, when you're feeling good and you're near the end of those 90 days, that's very hard to follow. It's a very difficult protocol. So we discovered last summer that we ran out of things for him to do. It was really hard. He felt like he was in prison. Plus, they have to wear this collar that's like this, that holds them, never comes off, 24/7. It's really tight, and it pushes your head up, and it hurts, and it cuts into your... And it's like, we called it the collar of shame. Because it's like, you know, the collar you put on the dog or the cat. Like, if you've ever put that on your cat, you know how to, you ever notice how they're instantly depressed? Like, our cat had to wear one for about 6 weeks because of an allergy problem and scratching, and all she did was this. She just sat around like this, and we'd call her name, and she'd go, well, that was Donnie in the collar. So it was a very hard summer. Well, this man shows up at our house, and he said, Donnie, where's your television? Donnie said, well, there's one in the family room and there's one in the bedroom. The one in the bedroom's in a cabinet. So he went back and looked at the one in the cabinet. And it's kind of low. Like, I don't even know why we have it in the bedroom, because you really can't see it from the bed. But he said, all right, I'll be back. And he comes back. He comes back with an LCD TV screen, puts it on top of the cabinet for Don, and says, you're going to need this. You need this. And Don went, that's awesome. That's just awesome. So he's already happy because we have a brand new LCD TV in the back. But then another person showed up and filled our refrigerator with groceries, which was such a blessing, such a blessing. Because even though I have a job, I'm a teacher and he's a firefighter and I'm a part-time teacher. So our income's rather low and our refrigerator was just a little on the empty side. And when he has this surgery, then you live on disability for 90 days. So, whap! So after that, you really don't eat. So, filled my refrigerator. What a blessing. What a blessing. It's those little things that mean so much to people when they're suffering. So the reason I'm telling you these things is when you see someone hurting, don't go to them and say, what can I do for you? They're going to say, it's all good. I've got it covered. I don't need anything. Why do you think that is? Because it's incredibly humbling for them to have to tell you what they need. First of all, they don't want you to have to go get it, and then they feel bad because you did. And it's hard for them. Make it easy for them. Think about what you would need and get it for them. Help them. Just do. Show up. Don't call and say, can I come and do this? Show up and do it. The worst that can happen is they can say, could you come back later? Just be Jesus' hands and feet. Be what you've been created to be, which is lovers of one another, because he loves us through us. Right? It's the most beautiful thing. So I'm going to close now. Been up here way too long. And I want to tell you this last little thing. In your daily life, as you go forward from this day, I know that you're a grace-believing church. I know that you're a body that has embraced the doctrine of grace and understands what grace means and how grace infuses our lives and how freeing it is. You know that grace frees us from the prisons that we lock ourselves in over the years in our life, prisons of failure and the prisons of self-defeat and the prisons of self-condemnation and the prisons of low self-esteem and the prisons of tyranny, all those prisons. Grace frees us from those. The lessons that Donnie and I have learned through our journeys is learning to live moment by moment in grace, looking for grace, extending grace, finding grace, and experiencing grace in every waking moment. And the only way you can do that is keep very short accounts. Someone offends you, don't go home and think about it. Forgive them. Forgive them right then. Pray about it right then. Ask the Holy Spirit to forgive you for all your garbage. And then forgive them. Because you probably have been more offensive in your life at some point. I know I have. If something occurs and grace is needed, extend it. You will find that by extending grace, your heart will get softer and softer and softer and softer. And pretty soon, it's not even a decision anymore. It just flows right out of you like a river. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to the people around you. But it's beautiful for you because it keeps you in the hands of the Father. It keeps you vulnerable. It keeps your ego in check. Because you know that if someone offends you, it's because your ego is in the way, right? I mean, they may say something horrible, but what they said might be true. I don't know. Maybe it's not, but it might be. But what makes us get offended? It's our ego, right? Well, consider grace. Consider grace in every aspect of your life. Love those who hurt. Love those who are difficult. Love your Savior. Embrace that. I want to thank you for having me here today. I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak to you and to share our story with you. And I want to tell you that you're a very beautiful body. And I pray that in this body that you will find yourself swimming in the river of grace. May I pray? Father in heaven, you are so beautiful. You are so gracious and so good. You look down into our hearts. You see us as we truly are. You know all our stuff. You know all the things that we hide from everybody else. You know our secret places that we're not very proud of. But I thank you that because we belong to you, when you look at us, you say, I don't know what you're talking about. You're awesome. I thank you, Father, that each day in our lives, whether we are doing great, whether we're walking forward and able to just have an amazing experience, or whether we're struggling with one of the many difficulties of being part of this planet and living in this place and yearning for the redemption that is ours in the future. Father, that physical redemption, either place that we're at, I pray that you would come into our lives and infuse us with the ability to do that which you set before us, knowing that you have not chosen something for us because of anything we've done, but what you choose for us is perfect for who we are. I pray that you would enable every woman in this room, whether she is 7, 70, above that, in the middle, I pray, God, for each woman here that you would enable us to do whatever it is that you call us to do this day, in each moment, and in the years ahead. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Father, I pray against fear. I pray that each woman here would be able to look forward to you, that is our future. You are our future. You are our hope. Your face is what awaits us in life. Your beautiful face. Help each of us to live in a way that honors you, glorifies you. Father, thank you for forgiving my many, many sins. Thank you for forgiving my all the things in me that are so unlovely. Thank you for redeeming me, making me your child. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and for walking with me. Thank you for the beauty of the face of Jesus that I see all around me every day in the people that you've given me in my life. I pray those same thanks for these women. And I pray that you would bless them, that you'd glorify yourself in them, that you'd honor your name through them. Father, I pray that you would truly do what you do best, which is be our steadfast, wonderful, faithful friend. Lord, I ask now that you'd go before each woman today. I thank you for the mothers and the daughters in this room. I thank you for that beautiful friendship relationship. And I pray, Father, that you would pour your spirit upon these mothers and daughters. I pray that you would bless them in ways beyond their understanding, in ways beyond their expectations. And Father, I pray that you would hold them in the palm of your hand. I thank you that their names are graven on your hand, written on your heart. We ask these things in your Son's name.